Here in the book of Revelation, John receives this. He's banished to the island of Patmos, and it's there that he receives the revelation of Jesus Christ. And really the whole book, even though it's filled with signs and symbols, it's pointing about to Jesus. It's all about him. Really, when you look at the scriptures, it's all about Jesus. And so this is the revelation of Jesus Christ, and it's given to John through an angel of things which must shortly, and that means when they begin, they're going to happen fast, take place. So in chapter 1, John sees the resurrected Jesus Christ in all of his glory, and he falls down before him as a dead man, but Jesus puts his hand on him and said, "Don't be afraid, I am the first, I am the last, I am he who was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore," amen? And so then he tells him to write the things that you have seen, the things that are, and the things that will be after these things. And so he's written for us, chapter 1, what he saw on the island of Patmos, and then what he would receive, the chapters 2 and 3, the letters to the seven churches. Seven literal churches that were in what would be present-day Turkey today. But remember, the application to those churches would fit a believer or maybe a church at any time in history. You know, I think people, we run into similar things like leaving your first love, where in the beginning, on fire for Jesus, and then we can get distracted by busyness. And even, sometimes even just good things can distract us from our relationship with the Lord. And of course, the exhortations to the churches, sometimes the rebukes to the churches of not being lukewarm and so forth. And so we see application in that. But remember, these were seven literal churches. And this is the message, this book of things that must shortly take place, that is sent to the church, if you will, I believe, as a whole. It's giving us what the future holds. And so as we get to chapters 4 and 5, John is caught up to the throne room and he sees a vision of the throne room of God. And the key thing there is there's the one who has been found worthy because he has prevailed to be able to take the scroll and to loose its seals. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe the idea there is he is the one by his sacrifice to be able to redeem a lost humanity and really all of creation back to God. And so as he takes that scroll and begins to loose the seals, what do we have in chapters 6 through 18? We have this unprecedented judgment that falls upon the earth. And it's God's judgment on a Christ rejecting humanity. It's the changeover of power from man's rule upon the earth to Jesus' rule upon the earth. And so you see the seal judgments, you see the trumpet judgments, you see the bowl judgments, and then finally you come to Armageddon and the second coming of Jesus Christ, where he will set up his kingdom upon this earth and he will reign on the earth for 1,000 years. That's known as the millennium. That's chapter 20. And so he'll reign on the earth for 1,000 years. And after that will be the great white throne judgment of God. And then on into the new heaven and the new earth, what we would refer to probably as heaven or eternity. And so we've got a great message, the revelation of Jesus Christ that was given to John by way of an angel to be written down and sent to the churches and to the church, I believe, as a whole, like we're seeing it today. And so blessed is he who hears, blessed is he who reads, blessed is he who keeps the words that are written in this book. So we've come to chapter 19, which is really good because this is the chapter where Jesus returns. And so we're going to look at the first 10 verses here this morning, and we're going to talk about the great hallelujah chorus that's taking place in heaven. And also, we're going to see the bride of Christ. We're going to see that the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. And so Revelation 19, verse 1, "After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia. Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her." There's rejoicing, because of the judgment, notice the true and righteous judgment that was inflicted upon Babylon. That's what we've been looking at over the last 2 weeks. The destruction of mystery Babylon the Great, both in its religious sense and also in its commercial sense. And recognize, too, that this isn't just like one city that gets destroyed at the end of the tribulation. This is the system that has been in place on the earth ever since, really, the fall of man. Actually, you trace it back to Nimrod, which is Noah's great grandson. He is the one that began his kingdom at Babel. And remember, they built a tower so that they could make a name for themselves, so that they could worship the host of heaven. It was the beginning of turning man away from God. And don't you realize that the spirit behind this is Satan himself? He is the one who is the god of this world, the ruler of this age, the prince of the power of the air. The whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And so we've seen that from way back in Nimrod's day, all the way through the empires that have reigned, both in its religious sense and also in its materialistic sense, in its lifestyle, I guess you would say, in what the Bible calls the world. And so the immorality, the it's all about me, not about you, and definitely not about God mentality that has seemed to pervade so much of humanity. So that was the judgment in chapter 17 and 18 of this system that has been anti-God, that has been on the earth for millennia. And that's the reason for the praise. It's the reason for hallelujah, because it is coming to an end. In Isaiah chapter 13, verse 19, it says, Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldeans' pride will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. Fire and brimstone. It's the end of man's ungodly rule upon the earth, both in his anti-God religions and also in his worldliness of materialism and immorality. Verse 3 says, again, they said, Alleluia, her smoke rises up forever and ever. And that is the plight of all who reject God. Her smoke rises forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sat on the throne, saying, Amen. Hallelujah. You know, the four living creatures and 24 elders, we were introduced to them in Revelation chapter 4 when John was caught up and saw this vision of the throne room. And the four living creatures are extremely similar to what Ezekiel saw in Ezekiel chapters 1 and 10, where there they're referred to as cherubim. Also really similar to what Isaiah saw in Isaiah chapter 6, where they're called seraphim. So they're believed to be a high ranking of angelic being that are there round about the throne. The 24 elders are looked at as a representation, some would say, of the church. The church there caught up in heaven with the Lord. And there's reasons for that in specifically chapter 5, where it talks about the song that they sing and that you have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. And of course, that would only apply to the church. And so some see it as that. Some see it as a representation, not just of the church, but of all God's people, the 12 patriarchs, representing God's people in the Old Testament, the 12 tribes of Israel, and the 12 apostles representing God's people in the New Testament. And so they look at them in different ways depending on who you read. The interesting thing that I find is that every time the 24 elders are mentioned in the book of Revelation, they're doing this. They're falling down and they're worshiping the one who lives forever and ever. In fact, we get that idea, that truth, of when we get to heaven and the Lord has rewarded us for really what he's done through our lives and we're crowned, that we take off our crowns and we put it at his feet saying, no, we haven't done this, but you're the one who's done that through us. And we get that from the 24 elders because that's what they do, is they cast their crowns at the feet of the one, the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so again, verse 4, the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. Then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you his servants and those who fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia. for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. The Lord God Almighty reigns. Now, if you notice, I think it's been four times they're singing out, they're crying out, Alleluia. That's taken from the Hebrew, which we typically say as Hallelujah. And in the Hebrew, it's two words that are put together, Hallel, which means praise, and Yah, which is a short form of God's personal name, Yahweh. So you have praise the Lord. And that's how we see it in the Old Testament. We, at least in my English Bible, I won't see the word hallelujah. I'll see praise the Lord, and it's only in the Psalms. But the Hebrew for that is hallelujah. It's transliterated, and what that simply means, I think in layman's terms, is that the spelling of it is spelled over, the way that it's pronounced is spelled over into English, and like here, into Greek. And that's why in the Greek, it's a transliteration, and that's why the H isn't there. It's Alleluia, but it means the same thing, praise the Lord. And that's what they're doing, is they're lifting up their hearts to the Almighty, because it has come time for Jesus to reign, all right? It's the answer to our prayers, the prayers that have been prayed throughout the centuries. Matthew 6:10, where it says, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And that's what's taking place right here, is it's the transfer of power. It's the end of man's reign upon the earth and the beginning of Jesus' reign upon the earth. Like it said back in Revelation 11:15, at the sounding of the seventh trumpet, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. When you think about it, man has been the one in control since the fall. He has been the one trying to do things his way, and this is where it's changing. It's at the end of man's reign upon the earth and the beginning of Jesus Christ's reign upon the earth. And so all of heaven is rejoicing and will be rejoicing as well, because that's a good thing. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Amen. That's who we need, is the Lord Jesus Christ here with us. And so the great hallelujah chorus, if you will. And then verse 7, it says, let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready. Now, we were introduced to the Lamb back in chapter 5 of Revelation. He is the one who alone was worthy to take the seven sealed scroll and to begin loosing its seals. He is the one that receives worship as well. There's the one who's seated upon the throne, and then there's the Lamb as well. They cry out, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. And many of the things that we were singing here this morning, glory and honor, strength and power to our God. It's to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. So they're worshiping the one who sits on the throne and they're worshiping the Lamb. It gives us an indication on just who the Lamb is, that he is the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is God, isn't he? Because he is the one that is worthy of worship. In Revelation chapter 6 as well, when that sixth seal is loosed, and of course, we've had the four horsemen of the apocalypse, and at the sixth seal, there is the chaos that goes on in heaven, not in heaven, but in the heavens, the cosmic disturbances and the earthquakes that take place, and the people are crying out on the earth, hide us from him who sits on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. And so not just God the Father on the throne, but also the wrath of the Lamb. We don't often think of a lamb having great wrath, do we? But this Lamb is the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we've already read, true and righteous are his judgments. He's referred to as a lamb because of the Passover lamb, because of the sacrificial system. Because he's the one who came to die so that our sin could be atoned for, so that we could be forgiven. When John the Baptist saw him in John chapter 1, verse 29, he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It's because he came and he died in my place and in your place to be that substitute so that I don't have to die, so that I don't have to experience separation from God forever and ever. And so the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, and We read again, let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready. Now, the wife would be the church, right? Exactly. The metaphor of marriage is used really throughout the Bible. In the Old Testament, it's Jehovah and Israel, the wife of Jehovah. When you come into the New Testament, it's Jesus, the bridegroom, and the church, the bride. And what it's communicating is the relationship that God desires with each one of us, with each one of his people, a faithful, a loyal relationship, a love relationship, if you will. When Paul was writing to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2, he said, "For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I've betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." And so in essence, what he's saying is you guys, you need to be loyal to the Lord. You need to be faithful because he is the one who has paid the price for you. And he is the one who has redeemed you and is bringing you to himself. Paul, when he's writing to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 5, it's the passage that talks about marriage, how we're to interact with one another, how we're to treat one another, how wives are to submit to their husbands, they're to respect their husbands, and husbands are to love their wives in a sacrificial way, like Christ loved the church and gave himself for. And we've got that relationship of Jesus and the church, his great love for us in laying down his life, and the faithfulness that's to be there from the church back toward Jesus as a picture of what a marriage is supposed to be like. And so Paul is combining the two in Ephesians 5 as he's speaking about the relationship of the marriage. And at the close of chapter 5, he says, "For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." And so we see the illustration of a relationship here, the two coming together and being one. And here we have that taking place. The marriage of the Lamb has come. And notice, and his wife has made herself ready. Verse 8, "And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." And so a bride making herself ready. I mean, we know what that's like in a wedding in our culture, where she takes time to prepare herself for the wedding. And here it's talking about that, about the bride making herself ready, the church making themselves ready. And as we can see here, the clothing that she's arrayed in is actually the righteous acts of the saints. So it's not talking about that imputed righteousness that we have as Christians, and which we do have. Jesus died, he bore our sin, the punishment for our sin, and he gave to us his righteousness, a right standing with God, because our sin is forgiven. It's the great exchange. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We get the better end of the deal. I'm telling you that right now. And that is the good news, that we can have a right standing before God. That would be imputed righteousness. It's been given over to us as a gift from God when we put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Here it's talking about, though, the righteous acts of the saints. You see, once a Christian, God wants to do awesome things through our lives. He wants to glorify himself in and through our lives. And so he's created us to do things to honor him. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, it says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So it's clear that's what he wants to do in our lives. We're his handiwork. I like the illustration of he's the potter, we're the clay. Our part is to stay on the potter's wheel, to allow him to make us into what he wants us to be. The Greek word for workmanship is poema. We get our word poem from that. So the illustration's a little different. We are his poem. We're the blank piece of paper, and he's the master musician that's writing the symphony, the melody, and the harmonies, and so forth. It's cool, isn't it? That's what he wants to do in our lives, and that's what he is doing in our lives. And so there are good works that come forth from our lives. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul says this, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." There's something for us to do, isn't there? Notice he's not saying work for your salvation. That's a gift. Salvation is a gift that God gives us when we put our faith in Jesus Christ. But we're to work out that salvation in our lives, because that saving life should look different than it did in the past. Amen? There should be something that's different in our lives, and the allowing God to do what he wants to do is going to be what makes our lives look different. The cool thing about this is we don't have to strive to make that happen, because as this verse goes on to say, "For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure." Guys, that's good news, because we don't have to just try and get better. We simply yield ourselves over to the Lord and say, "God, I want your perfect will to be done in my life." And he's the one who puts his desire, that's the idea, both to will, to desire. He puts the desire in our heart to do the right thing. And so when you're kind of, I don't know, feeling convicted or condemned that you're not doing the right thing, the desire to do the right thing is coming from God, but it doesn't stop there. He also gives you the power to be able to do it as well, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. It's the power of the Holy Spirit in our life. It's about us making the decision to yield ourselves to the leading of the Holy Spirit in our lives, to walk in the Spirit and not fulfill the lusts of the flesh, to sense God is putting on my heart to do the right thing and me going, "Oh, God, please help me because I struggle in this area." That's the idea of what we do. And as we yield ourselves over to the Lord, he begins to do awesome things in our lives and good works through our lives. And the amazing thing about it is he ends up rewarding us for it in the end. And that's why we take the crown off and we cast it back to him, because he's the one that's doing it. And that's what every believer would see in their lives. If we don't, we really have reason to question where we stand with God if we don't see any kind of changes. James said in James 2:18, "Someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.'" Show me that you're a believer. You're saying you're a believer, but show me you're a believer without changing at all. It can't be done. But I can show you I'm a believer by the things that I do. Let me rephrase that, by the things that the Lord does through my life. It's simply an evidence that we are believers, that the Lord Jesus Christ has come into our life and he's changed us. So, having said all that, his wife has made herself ready, okay? To her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, which are the righteous acts of the saints. The wedding of the Lamb has come. After the rapture of the church, what takes place? I'm not hearing it. It's not the wedding. The bema, I heard it. Good job, baby. That's my girl. It's the bema. It's the judgment seat of Christ. It's where we're caught up to heaven by the Lord Jesus Christ. And then every one of us gives an account for what we've done in the body, whether good or bad. And those good things, all of it is going to be tested by fire. But those good things, gold, silver, precious stones, are going to be refined. And so there is, and this is what some commentators think, and it's a neat thought to track with, that's the array that is adorning the bride here. Doesn't that make sense, kind of? The good works that, you know, well done, good and faithful servant, and so forth. And so it was granted to her to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And so bottom line, guys, we want to surrender to the Lord and let his will be done in our lives. Because this life is so short. We're passing through for such a short period of time. We've got eternity with the Lord, and we want our focus to be there. And so, to her it was granted to be arrayed, verse 8, in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. And so he speaks about the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. But then in verse 9, there's a blessing to those who are called to the marriage supper. It kind of sounds like those who are invited to the wedding, doesn't it? And that's how some commentators see this, that the church is the bride of Christ, who, after the Bema, is married to the Lamb. And then there are others who are invited to the marriage supper, which would be the feast time. We call it a reception after the wedding that lasts a couple of hours. But for them, it was a week-long feast in a Hebrew marriage. And so who do you think would be the ones who are invited? If there's a distinction there, if the bride is the church, now the wife of the Lamb, who do you think the ones are that are invited to it? How about Old Testament believers? Okay, if this is just the church, Old Testament believers, how about those who became believers during the tribulation? You know, okay, so that's a possibility maybe of what we have here, a calling to the marriage supper. Now let's talk just for a moment about Hebrew marriage, because this is the cultural setting that this was written down in. In Hebrew marriage, there are different stages to what goes on. They did have prearranged marriages, and that would take place oftentimes at a very young age. And I believe they referred to that as the engagement. And not like our engagement, where it lasts about a year, and then we get married, and we get to pick who we're going to marry. Back then, it's like mom and dad picked who their son or daughter was going to marry. And we know that that is probably the best way to do it, but it's not the way it's happening in our culture. And that's okay. But anyway, these are the stages that we find. There is the betrothal period, where the groom travels from his father's house to the home of the bride and pays the dowry, the purchase price. In other words, I've got dibs on her. Here's my down payment for this bride. And so Hebrew marriage here. And then number two, the groom returns to his father's house and remains separate from his bride, during which time he's preparing the living accommodations. Because in that culture, families stay together. And again, we'd probably agree that deep down, that's a good thing. Families are staying together. And it wasn't that many years ago in our own society where we had an agrarian society and families just stayed closer together, working the farm and whatever it might be. But anyway, he leaves and he prepares the house for his future wife. And then number three, the groom comes at an unexpected time as she waits in expectation for him. Now, that's got to put a little bit of anxiety in the bride, I would think, not knowing when the groom is going to show up. And it gives you a sense of expectation, always ready for him. And then finally, he does return for his bride. They return to his father's house for the wedding ceremony to celebrate the wedding. Now, how many of you can see clear parallels in the Hebrew marriage and the Lord Jesus Christ and his church? It's really there, isn't it? When you talk about number one, where the groom travels from his father's house to the home of the bride and pays the price, Jesus came from heaven to earth to pay the ultimate price for his bride in laying his life down. In Mark 10:45, Jesus said, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." He paid the price so that you and I could be saved. And you never want to forget that. He laid down his life so that we don't have to be accountable for our sin, so that we can be forgiven and welcomed into God's presence. It's the only way that we can make it. So seriously, if you've come out today and you haven't committed your life to the Lord, that's the number one thing you want to do, because that is the criteria for getting into heaven, putting your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so secondly, he returns and he goes to heaven to prepare a place. And that's what Jesus did, didn't he? After he died for the sin of the world, he rose from the grave. And then he ascended back into heaven, where he's seated at the right hand of the Father. But John 14 tells us this. Jesus said, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Isn't that just like the Hebrew marriage? I'm away. I'm preparing a place. But I'm going to come back and get you so that we can be together. Pretty cool, isn't it? The word for mansion is a word that's translated abode. And so, oftentimes we think of it as a house to dwell in. I'm not sure. A lot of commentators look at it as the new model, the new house that you will be dwelling within, your new body, which will be immortal and also incorruptible. And so after he goes and prepares the place, then he will come again. He will come at an unexpected time. Guys, nobody knows the day or the hour when he returns. Do you think he's going to return right this minute? Who knows? That's a good response, because that means he could. Nobody knows the day or the hour that he is going to return. And wouldn't that be pretty awesome? You know, if we're just in the middle of worshiping the Lord and excited about his return, that he just picked this time to come and return for his church. And so we're to be in an attitude of expectation. And so that's what's valuable of our personal devotions, because that keeps us close to the Lord on a day-by-day basis. We're never getting too far away from that hope that we have for the return of Jesus and eternity with him. In Matthew 24:42, Jesus said, "Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming." And so he will come at an unexpected time to take us home to heaven, to be with himself. And finally, that is what we see happening in the scriptures for the rapture of the church, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, when he returns to take his church home. It says in 1 Thessalonians 4:16, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord." This is one of the two key rapture texts, 1 Thessalonians 4, also 1 Corinthians 15, where we'll be changed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump. And from a pre-trib, meaning before the tribulation takes place, rapture standpoint, that's what we're looking for. That's the next event we're looking for, is the return of Jesus for his church, where those who have already died and gone before, their spirits will be reunited. The resurrected body will be changed in a moment, will be caught up together, and will be in heaven with Jesus while the chaos ensues upon the earth. Really, it's not chaos, it's judgment that comes during the time of the tribulation and the great tribulation. You might say the word rapture is not in the Bible. You would be correct. It's taken from verse 17 of 1 Thessalonians 4, where it says, "Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up." The Hebrew word is harpazo. It's in the Latin Vulgate that it's rapturos. We get our word rapture from the Latin. And so that's where the term comes from. But the event is there. Nonetheless, the catching away of the church. And so I know different interpretations concerning the catching away of the church, but we'll see when it happens. We'll know on the way up what was right, won't we? Okay. And then there would be the marriage supper of the Lamb that would take place. So you've got the wedding taking place. You know, I think some people do feel like there's the wedding and there's the marriage supper, but there's a number of commentators that I've been reading that feel that there's the wedding that takes place in heaven with Jesus, and then the church is returning with Jesus and the armies of heaven, the angels, at his second coming. And the marriage supper is actually on earth, and as some see it, it's for the entire duration of the millennium. It's a 1,000-year feast that's going on. That's just how some commentators interpret that. And so that's an awesome time that we're looking forward to. And what it reminds me of is when we come to the Lord's table, as we do once a month here, and Jesus is talking on the night that he's betrayed about what's going to happen. It would be the sacrifice for the redemption of our souls. And he took the bread. He said, take, eat. This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Never forget. And he passed the cup around. Drink. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And after that, he went into the Garden of Gethsemane, and it was there. And I know he knew what was coming up. It says in Luke's gospel that he shed, as it were, great drops of blood as he's praying and saying, Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. And then on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's paying the price for our sin at that point. So he's saying, do this in remembrance of me. This is what I'm going to do. And so never forget. But right after, as they're at the Passover meal, and he's instituting the Lord's Supper with the bread, this is my body, and the cup, this is my blood of the new covenant. He says in Matthew 26:29, but I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And that's what we're looking at right here, talking about the marriage supper of the Lamb, that we're going to be together. It's almost, I think, as if he's saying, it's not going to be feast time until you get there. I'm going to pay the price for you, but it's not going to be the feast until you guys come. And when you come, it's going to be the ultimate feast in heaven and on the earth. And so, yeah, hallelujah. Much to be praising God for, not only the end of Babylon, man's wreck upon the earth, but also the marriage of the Lamb and the marriage supper. And then finally in verse 10, where we'll stop it today, and I fell at his feet to worship him. This is John falling at the feet of the angel who is showing him this revelation of Jesus Christ. I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, see that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. You remember Lucifer wanted to be worshipped. He wanted to be like God, and it got him into a lot of hot water. Literally, it will be the lake of fire. So this angel's like, don't go there, you know, don't worship me. There's only one who's worthy to be worshipped, and that is God. He is the one that we give our worship to. And that's why I like to bring out also the fact that they're worshiping not only the one who sits on the throne, but they're worshiping the Lamb too, which is showing us the deity of Jesus Christ, the triune nature of God. And then this last phrase here, worship God, why? For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Simply put, it's all about Jesus. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit, or the very nature or purpose of prophecy is to testify about Jesus. And so we have throughout the Bible, not just the book of Revelation, but throughout the Bible, it all pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. All the way back, the very first prophecy is Genesis 3:15. And that is the third chapter. Think about that. The third chapter in the Bible. 66 books, hundreds of chapters, and the third chapter has the very first prophecy that the seed of the woman is going to crush the head of the serpent. How Jesus would come and put an end ultimately to Satan's deception upon the earth. And so throughout the scriptures, you have prophecies concerning Jesus' first coming, prophecies concerning his second coming, prophecies concerning his sacrificial death upon the cross. And so throughout the Bible, we see it all pointing to him. So the idea of the testimony of Jesus, to testify of him, is the spirit or the very nature of what prophecy, of what the word of God is. So worship God. Jesus, after his resurrection, when he was walking with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, excuse me, they didn't know it was Jesus. And so they're talking about, well, we had our hopes in him. We thought he was the one that was going to redeem Israel. And Jesus kind of softly rebukes him for not knowing that the scriptures foretold this was going to happen, that he would suffer. Yes, he is going to reign forever, but before that, he would suffer. In Luke 24:25, it says, then he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe, notice, in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Notice, and beginning at Moses, Genesis, and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. It's all about Jesus. It's all pointing to who he is and what he would do for us. That's pretty cool, isn't it?